Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Then Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the early 1800s, there was a wealthy man who wanted to get into the shipping business. He carefully selected a shipbuilder to make the ship, and he was closely involved in the design of the ship. After several months, it was finally finished, and his last task was to select a captain. The captain was the most important person on the ship. At this time in history, the captain served as the decision maker, the navigator, the businessman, the disciplinarian, and the doctor. He was responsible for the cargo and the crew. Their word was absolute law. Some captains were strict authoritarians, while others were more like father figures. Some places even called the captain the lord of the ship. So the owner has a huge decision to make. Several seasoned captains are available to hire, but he has two sons who have sailing experience, and for better or worse, he trusts his sons completely. The only problem was, both sons wanted to be captain of the brand new ship. Rather than selecting one and thus increasing sibling rivalry, he makes the decision to make them co-captains. After assembling a motley crew, they set sail from Boston, Massachusetts, toward Asia to find their riches. Now, at this time, long before the Panama Canal, this required the very difficult navigation around South America. And so, this was quite complicated. They began having a little bit of conflict, as you can imagine, having two captains. Some of the crew would want to go to one brother whenever they would ask questions about how to swab the deck, and then they'd go to the other brother to ask questions about how to do the rigging. And before long, they had their favorite captain, and they begin bickering back and forth. And the climax of the debate came to what route to take around South America. The older brother argued the best route was to go straight through the Strait of Magellan. Though narrow, it was 140 miles shorter. It would save quite a lot of time. Plus, if you went all the way around the Horn, you often encountered gale force winds and icebergs. The younger brother disagreed, insisting that it was too dangerous to go through the narrow strait, and it was safer to go all the way around. And so they get into this conflict. It turns to blows, and eventually they almost throw each other overboard, and the crew has to pull them apart. And they decide the only way to solve this problem is by casting dice. And they cast dice to see where the luck would fall, and luck was with the older brother, and the decision was made to go through the narrow Strait of Magellan. They set the course and proceed into the strait, and around that time, the older brother's 12-hour shift was complete. He goes down to his bunk for some much-needed rest, and the younger brother takes the helm, and still bitter about the decision that was made, without telling anyone, he slowly, ever so slowly, begins to turn the ship around, to head back around the Cape Horn. The next day, the older brother takes over once again, totally unaware that the route has changed. And before long, he looks at his charts and he looks at the land around him and he says, something isn't matching up here. He feels totally lost, so he begins navigating ever closer to the shore. Before long, he sees an iceberg in the distance. He sees rocks jutting up. And though he tries to carefully navigate this maze, the ship runs aground and begins to sink. Only a couple of the crew manage to escape, but both of the brothers went down with the ship. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other." The big question for today is, who is the master of your life? The answer to this question may not be as obvious as one might think. This is a probe into the deepest parts of our hearts. Is Jesus truly the king on the throne of our hearts, or is something or someone else ruling in his place? The man in our scripture reading today had a heart after God. This was no nominal Jew. He sought to obey all of God's commandments. He was the fellow who always tithed. He never used profanity. He volunteered at the temple and was nice to everyone he met. He had no wooden or silver idols at home. He had the appearance of complete perfection, but this perfection did not reach into the depths of his heart. He was aware that something was missing, so he approaches the rabbi, the good teacher, one day, to ask him what I think is the most important question any one of us can ask. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He realizes something. He realizes that this life, there is truly only one absolute in life, and that is that it will end. All of us will die. This is a question that generation after generation have sought to find the answer to. Some seek to overcome the problem of mortality by extending their lives, searching for the ever-elusive fountain of life. Others go towards enjoying and indulging in every moment, trying to get the most out of life. But this man sees the folly in both of these extremes and searches for life, the only place that can truly be found, at the feet of the good teacher. Jesus looks at him, and his answer to his question is interesting. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Or in other words, obey God's law perfectly. Now to you and me reading this scripture today, these words of Jesus are shocking. We have been taught our whole lives that no matter how hard we try, we cannot earn our salvation. And of course, that's not what Jesus is suggesting here. You see, no matter how hard we try, it is impossible to perfectly obey every single commandment that God gives us. Romans teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. That includes you and me. No striving will ever achieve perfection. Yet in reply to this, the young man says, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from the youngest of ages. I have carefully guarded myself against transgressing God's law." And in verse 21, Jesus looks at him, and I love this. It says, Jesus looked at him, and he loved him in his heart. The all-knowing God, realizing that it is impossible for someone to keep all of the commandments, replies with deep compassion. He says, without saying it, it is impossible to keep all the commandments. Instead of appealing to some obscure commandment, he addresses the first of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Jesus says, "You lack one thing." One thing stands between you and wholehearted devotion to God. Go, sell your possessions, give them to the poor. You will gain treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. This invitation from Jesus is surely one of the most provocative stories in the Gospels. Jesus is inviting this man to lay down his security, his wealth, his status, his earthly treasure to follow Jesus. Our earthly treasures quickly become our master. We seat them on the thrones of our hearts, but serving Jesus alone is what saves us. One of Satan's chief tactics to derail your faith and to keep you from experience the depth of fully trusting Jesus is to distract you from what matters most in life. This is an ancient temptation. Looking back to the Old Testament, the Israelites constantly struggle with putting God first in their lives. In Joshua 24, the promised land is secured. Joshua is nearing the end of his life. And so he gathers all of the people of Israel together to reaffirm the covenant that God has established with them. He said, "Fear the Lord, serve him wholeheartedly, put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt." He carefully reminds them where they came from. He said, "You came from a life of bondage, a life of separation from God, a life devoid of God's promises. But God has delivered you from that slavery of Egypt." Joshua emphasized God's deliverance, God's providence, and God's promise. And he tells them clearly, you need to put away from you forever those idols that distract you, those idols that pull you away from a wholehearted obedience to God. At the end of the day, trusting in the idols of this life will only lead you to destruction. Only God can save. Joshua's sermon reaches a great crescendo. In light of all that God has done, it is time to make a choice. Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice that he doesn't say, serve God with part of your heart. In Deuteronomy, Moses instructs God's people to love God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength. This is the first and great commandment. Joshua makes his decision clear. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I wonder today, who do you choose to serve? The rich young ruler, when faced with this exact same decision between the idols of this life and wholehearted devotion to God, it says, he walked away sad. And then Jesus turned to his followers and said, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? For centuries, scholars, people who have read this scripture, have tried to soften this statement of Jesus. Some commentators claim that Jesus was referring to some tiny gate in Jerusalem, saying there was this tiny gate, and it was not impossible, just very hard, for a camel to get down on its knees and kind of crawl through this gate. But no matter how hard archaeologists search, they can find no evidence of a gate like this. In fact, It's quite simple. Jesus was talking about a literal camel. This was the largest animal any of these people would have ever seen in their whole lives. And he was talking about a literal needle with a tiny little eye. I remember whenever I was young, my grandmother thought it was appropriate to teach me how to sew buttons back on shirts. And the hardest part of that wasn't stabbing my finger as I tried to push through the fabric. The hardest part of sewing something was getting a tiny thread through the tiny needle. I would miss and miss. And so you can see quite literally the absurdity of the statement. It is impossible to fit a camel, the largest animal in that world at that time, to those Mediterraneans, into an eye of a needle. It's impossible to force your way into heaven. With man, salvation is impossible, Jesus says. We cannot save ourselves, and when we trust in our riches or our works or our comfortable life in this world, when we trust in those things primarily, we will only be disappointed. But with God, Jesus says all things are possible. He died to save us, and he wants to save us if we will let him. But what is standing between us and allowing God to save us? The idols of today are not made of stone and wood. The idols of today are subtle, but they pull us away from God nonetheless. Many of us today have one thing remaining standing between us and wholehearted devotion to God. I recently read a book, it's a very good book, called Gods at War by Kyle Eidelman. And in this book, the pastor Kyle Eidelman describes the modern idols that compete for our attention. And then he shares how to root them out of our lives. The overarching theme of this book is that anything can become an idol if it takes the place of God in your life. When something gets an inordinate amount of time or of our affection or our trust, if we put too much worth in a thing, it becomes an idol. These idols might seem appealing or even necessary parts of life, but when we get our priorities out of order, these things that God designed to be blessings instead become curses, and they will destroy our lives. Idolatry is taking any created thing and putting it in God's place. In the book, the author highlights 9 different idols that are common in the world today. He says, food, sex, entertainment, success, money, achievement, romance, family can all become idols, including perhaps the most devastating idol of all, the God of self. I'm going to highlight just 3 of these for us this morning. I know a person who became a slave to the God of success. She worked in the corporate world for many years, working 80 to 90 hours a week. Every week, her goal was to be successful, and eventually she found that her worth, her identity, her purpose was in a job. Finally, after 20 years of this painstaking, life-sacrificing work, she told her boss, "I just don't think I can do it anymore." She was expecting the boss to say, "Oh, well, take a few weeks off. You know, I'll cut back your hours." But instead, the boss said, "If you can't do the job, then you can quit." She was shocked. She was demoralized. Surely she was indispensable, irreplaceable. Her work had become an idol. But when her boss said, "You can quit," the illusion of worth and purpose and identity came crashing down. She felt totally empty and lost. It is very common for people to put their identity and their worship into their jobs. When your work is your identity, when you quit or get fired or get injured or when you retire, feelings of purposelessness and hopelessness are quick to fill the mind and crush the soul. Many seek to fill this void with travel or family or buying things, but these things are just replacements for an idol standing in God's place in your life. The second idol I'll mention is the God of romance. And this may seem innocent enough, but it can quickly deviate from God's plan for marriage. Everyone on this planet is on a quest for fulfillment. Scripture is clear that true peace, true belonging, true love can only be found in relationship with God. And whenever we seek fulfillment in other humans, we will always be found lacking and disappointed. A romantic relationship can only be truly fulfilling if it is grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. We must wrestle with the question of what will satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. St. Augustine has an answer to this question. He says, "Our hearts are restless. They are restless until they find their rest in God." When we root our relationships in Jesus and we trust God to satisfy our longings and desires, only then can we have truly healthy relationships. We may live in the midst of longings and desires, but we trust that we will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. One of the things God wants to show us is that behind all of our misdirected desires and lusts, there is a legitimate desire that God has placed there and wants to satisfy. Uncovering that legitimate desire and entrusting its satisfaction entirely to God is critical to our healing and our wholeness, and that will enable us to have truly healthy relationships. Step by step, we learn to expose the real contents of our heart to a loving God, and we allow Him to stretch our desires beyond the things of this world to things that are eternal. I'm going to let you change the slides from now on. The last idol I want to deal with is one that I think we all wrestle with, including myself, and that is the God of self. The God of self is perhaps the most deadly and most pervasive of all. It is the worship of oneself. With our question we started out with, who is the master of your life? The vast majority of us hope to say, I am the master of my life. I am the captain of my ship. But we are not called to be the masters of our own lives. Our longings, our desires, our affections, unless they are grounded solidly in God's will always lead us astray and toward destruction. When what we desire contradicts what God desires for us, we have a choice. Do I follow my will, or do I follow thy will? Self-worship will destroy you, your relationship with others, and your relationship with God. So, how do we get rid of these idols? Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being identified and then replaced. Most of us walk around blissfully unaware of these things competing for our hearts. We need to take time to slow down our lives and to ask God, God, what is it that is standing between me and wholehearted devotion to you? What is the thing that's competing for my attention and affection? Lord, how is it that I spend my time? What does that say about what rules and guides my life? And as we go through this introspection, we will certainly find things that need to be dealt with. Once we identify the idols of our hearts, we must reorder our priorities. So if you're dealing with the God of workaholism, where you're putting your identity in your work, we can't just quit our jobs and expect everything to naturally fall into place. You see, we have to replace those extra hours at work with other good, life-giving things like spending time with God, with your family, with being involved in a church community, by finding a balance. Most often, whenever I talk to someone and they come to me to talk about their prayer lives, they say, look, I'm struggling to connect with God. And I say, well, are you praying? And they say, I just don't have the time. Well, you're going to struggle in your prayer life until you take time to give it to God as worship by putting Him as the lead, as the captain of your heart. Now, dealing with the God of self, that can be the hardest to deal with. Self-denial is vehemently opposed not only by our flesh, but by our culture and by Satan himself. Satan's chief tactic to deceive Adam and Eve started by getting them to question God's word. In Genesis, he said, did God really say to you not to eat this fruit? And he will do the same with you. When you are faced with the temptation to indulge in the sinful cravings of the flesh, Satan will be right there inspiring doubt, saying, did God really say you shouldn't do this? Our culture is shaped by indulgence. If you deny yourself, you're counted as foolish. Why abstain? Life is short, after all, some will say. Self-denial is a foreign concept to the world, but whenever we deny ourselves, we gain Jesus Christ. When we deny ourselves, we gain Jesus Christ. Those who say life is short are woefully short-sighted in terms of eternity. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but to lose their soul? What parts of the flesh is God calling me to deny today, so that I might gain my soul? The rich young ruler in our story, it says he walked away sad. He prospered in everything that does not matter. He clung to his material wealth, and he left the loving call of Jesus, losing his soul in the process. As we return to our first question, who is the master of your life today? What do you put your trust in? How do you spend your time? What do you love? What do you desire? Either these questions will reveal that God is the Lord or he is not. The rich young ruler had a choice. He stood before Jesus. It's said in our text that he was loved by Jesus, yet he walked away sad and empty. We do not have to make the same mistake today. We stand before a loving God, making a loving invitation to each of us, saying, if you will, come, follow me. The invitation of Christ is that he wants to set us free from the empty promises of our idols. He offers us treasure in heaven and peace on earth, true fulfillment and eternal life. And so if you feel hopeless or distracted or disillusioned by the things of this world, may we turn our gaze toward heaven and the treasure there that Christ offers all. Let us lay aside the one thing that remains in our hearts between us and God, and may we start today following Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.